The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
So, here's the question. First of all, Purim always falls in between these two Parashiyot HaShavua, in between Tetzaveh and Ki Tisa, as a rule, right? And therefore, this season is related to these Parashiyot. And this coming Shabbat is Ki Tisa. The Shabbat we just went through is Parashat Tetzaveh. So I want to see if we could link those three things together. And as usual, the question interests me more than the answer, right? So here's an interesting question. What is the famous story of this week's portion of Parashat Ki Tisa? Anybody know? The big story of Parashat Ki Tisa. One of the big events in Jewish history. Anybody know? Which major event occurs in Ki Tisa? Anybody? Just testing you, dear. No? Anybody? No? Pardon? Want to take a wild guess? That's why I'm chopping you on Sunday. Chet HaEgel. Like, I was going to say that, but I didn't say that, but I meant to say that. Yeah, sure. Yeah? All right? So here's the question. Here's the question. Why does Chet HaEgel occur? I mean, there's something incomprehensible about the fact that 6 weeks, less than 6 weeks, after Bnei Yisrael heard Hashem speak the first two of the Ten Commandments, after they either got the Torah or at least knew the Torah was being gotten, that they would be worshiping a golden calf. That makes absolutely no sense. Right? I mean, they just heard, Lo yelecha Elohim achrim al panai, you shouldn't have avodah zarah, you shouldn't have idols. I mean, you and I, so we might get stuck. You know, because, look, I don't believe that you can prove that God exists. And we've had this discussion before. I think you can know that God exists. But if there was ever an instance that you could prove that God exists, it would be God. God could prove that God exists. Right? And if there was ever a generation that knew that God exists, I would think that it was the generation that got out of Mitzrayim. I mean, they saw Kriyat Yamsuf. They were the ones who said, Zeke Livyan Vehu. They didn't say, we believe in God. They said, this is God. Like, they knew that God existed. Right? How could they worship an eagle? Makes no sense. Okay? Yes. You are allowed to answer. Okay. So the Kuzari, and by the way, not only the Kuzari, but we'll go with the Kuzari, suggests, pardon? That the problem wasn't that they forgot that God existed. The problem was that they knew God existed. Right? In other words, if you've just spoken to God, the question is, well, so what do you do with that? How do you wake up the next morning? I had this experience once. We had, I don't know if anybody here has used the bathroom over there. Does anybody here use the bathroom over there? So if you look out the bathroom over there, you can see how I bite. Right? And, you know, I work here. I'm here all the time. So who thinks about these things? But we had a student once who came here and then went to the bathroom and came out and said, I can't go to the bathroom there. I said, why can't you go to the bathroom there? Is there something wrong? Is it plumbing? So like, I can't go to the bathroom and look at the coat though. I just can't do that. And I said, you know, this person's on a higher level than I am. That's true. Like, how do you deal with that? How do you make this tangible? What do you do with that? So the morning after HaKadosh Baruch Hu speaks to you, how do you make it real? How do you make it tangible? In fact, the Zohar suggests that the word egel is not necessarily only a calf. It relates to the word igul. Igul is a circle. The circle is the shape in this world that's closest to perfection. It represents the fact that the Jews were looking for perfection. By the way, somebody, this would really blow my mind if somebody figured this out, but give me a proof from the stories in the Torah, in these parashiyot, that suggests that this is true. That it wasn't that they forgot God, but they were trying to find a way to make God tangible. By the way, everything I'm telling you now is true. But despite the fact that it's true, once we agree that it's true, then I'm going to tell you why it's not true. You got that? Okay, so we'll get to that in a second. All right? So tell me why you think, like, how do I know, or what would suggest, that in fact they were trying to make God tangible? Because what is the result of Chet HaEgel? Like what happens after Chet Egel, at least according to Rashi? Right? You give him a Mishkan. And in the Mishkan, right, there's a Kodesh Kodashim. And in the Kodesh Kodashim is the Aron. And what sits on top of the Aron? The Kruvim. Now the Kruvim, interesting discussion what they were. In English they're translated as cherubs, which doesn't help me at all. But they seem to be these winged little angelic figures made of gold. Now, if I was Moshe Rabbeinu, and the Kodesh Baruch Hu, at least Pshat and Rashi, is telling me, right after Chet Egel, this is what I want you to build. So if I was Moshe Rabbeinu, I would say to Kodesh Baruch Hu, hello! I mean, we just went through this. Basically, Kodesh Baruch Hu was telling the Jewish people, okay, you know what? Build some idols, but put them in the Mishkan. Makes no sense. Unless, of course, Hashem is trying to say, you know what? If you're going to do this, at least do it my way. Do it with me, not despite me. And that's all true. There's this attempt to make God tangible and everything else. Having said all that, there is one problem. Because if you look in the Psukim actually tell me why the Chet HaEgel occurred. Does anybody remember what the Pasuk says? What does the Torah tell me? You want to say something? No? Ah, Vayar Ha'am Ki Boshesh Moshe. Right? The people saw that Moshe was what? He was late. Moshe was late. So, Chet HaEgel occurs, at least according to the Pasuk, because Moshe was late. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I read a Pasuk like that, that drives me nuts. All this happened because Moshe was late? I mean, do you understand the implications of Chet HaEgel? I mean, mystically speaking, because Chet HaEgel occurs, the Jewish people have to stay in the desert for 40 years, and because they stay in the desert for 40 years, Moshe doesn't end up taking them into Eretz Yisrael, and because Moshe doesn't take them into Eretz Yisrael, Lebriot, because Moshe doesn't take them into Eretz Yisrael, into Israel, so therefore, whatever temple, whatever Beit HaMikdash they end up building doesn't last. We would be living b'imot HaMashiach, by Shlishi, you would have already been here. When God says, Achalem Karaga, I'm going to destroy the Jewish people, and Moshe convinces him not to, whatever that means. And it says, Vayinachem Hashem al Hara'ah Asher Dibel La'asot Lamo, Hashem chooses not to destroy the Jewish people. It doesn't mean that what needed to be done wasn't done. It's just that, at least according to Chazal, that somehow it got spread out. And what that may mean is that every instance of pain that we've ever experienced has a little bit of payback for Chet HaEgel. Now that's a very dangerous topic, and maybe not for now, but so leave the theological question aside. But imagine, every pogrom, every forced baptism, every Inquisition, the Holocaust, everything that ever occurred to the Jewish people, every piece of pain is the spreading out of what should have happened to us in Chet HaEgel. And all of that occurs because Moshe was late? That's crazy. Do you hear the question? Okay? Now, by the way, go a stage further. Right? And if we were in the wrong context, you might actually think that this is heresy, and I'll be interested to hear what you think of this in a second. Let's think about this. Okay? The Jewish people get out of Egypt. All right? We are actually going to use the board. I'm very excited about this. I haven't used the board. Right? Alright? Look at this, okay? What's this? Anybody know what that is? No, that's the northern border of Israel. Come on. Okay, so this is Haifa, right? And here we go down here. Okay, that's Eilat. That's the Dead Sea. That's the Kinneret. Blah, blah, blah. Lebanon, Jordan. No, sorry. Syria. Jordan, right? I don't want to write on the wall, okay? What's down here? Sinai, Egypt, right? Okay? Egypt's here. Cairo, Luxor, you know, all the areas that were built, that's down there. So, if you're the Jewish people, and you're getting out of Egypt, where do you want to go? You want to go straight up here. Okay? Now, the Red Sea, where the sea gets split and the whole geschäft, that's over here. So they come out of Egypt, and instead of going north, they go almost due east. Thank you. Almost due east. Makes no sense. They're going the wrong way. Now, it can't be that HaKadosh Baruch Hu made a mistake, so the Torah tells me why they go the wrong way. Does anybody remember? Well, not Amalek. Close, right? Good, yeah?
Wasn't it because, like, the other nations would have attacked them that way?
So, like, okay, by the way, one particular nation, the Plishtim, right? Hashem doesn't, you can find this, by the way, right at the beginning of Parshat B'Shalach, very easy to find. Hashem relents, doesn't want to take them up the border, because they'll run into the Plishtim. Now the Plishtim, by the way, Philistines, nothing to do with the Palestinians, despite the Palestinians' desire to make that part of their history. They have a number of cities. And their cities are right here. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, right? Gath, which is where Goliath, who was a Plishti, was from. And this is their area. In fact, some people believe that they were connected to the Vikings. That's a whole other discussion. Right? So they're warlike tribes, ferocious tribes. So Hashem says, okay, this is the Jewish people. They've been enslaved for 200 years. If they go up this way, and they run into the Plishtim, you know, they're going to see war, they're going to want to go back to Egypt. Or even they're going to go back to Egypt. Ask me a question. So God, by the way, therefore takes them all the way around. So ask me a question. Tell me what bothers you about this. Everybody get what I just said? They don't go the way they should go, straight to Eretz Israel, because they're going to see the Plishtim and they're going to go back to Egypt, or they're going to want to go back to Egypt. Yes? Yeah, hello? Okay, so there's no sea to split. So make an earthquake, rip up a few mountains. I mean, if you're going to do a miracle on the way to Israel. That's ridiculous. Any other questions, just out of curiosity? Yeah? Pardon? That's right. They wanted to go back to Mitzrayim anyway, so it didn't do anything. By the way, so they get to the Red Sea, right? They get to Yam Suf, okay? And they're at Yam Suf, and who do they see coming up behind them? They see the entire Egyptian army. So if the whole point was not to go this way so they wouldn't see war, they end up seeing war anyway. So what's the point? And when they're finished with Yam Suf, who do they then run into? Or really runs into them? Amalek, which kind of fits with this week, right? And they actually fight a war. So what's the game here? Makes no sense. You understand? Hashem takes them all the way around, and because Hashem takes them all the way around, they end up at Har Sinai. And because they're at Har Sinai, right? So Moshe's up on Har Sinai, and they get into this challenge. And you know, everybody knows the Rashi, Moshe's up there 40 days. Does 40 days end today? Does it end tomorrow? Do you ever think about how ridiculous that is? Kadosh Baruch Hu wants to give the Torah to Moshe. He needs 40 days. What, like it's the 39th day and Moshe's like, come on. Listen, just give me another day. I need a little more. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous, right? Couldn't Kadosh Baruch Hu give Moshe the whole Torah in one afternoon? Couldn't he? Did you ever see Star Trek? Oh, Baruch Hashem. So they have this thing on Star Trek, right? Spock. Okay? Jewish guy, may the force be with you, blah, 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 right? Anyway, so Spock has this thing called the Vulcan mind transfer. Okay? This is the thing most high school students fantasize about at one point in their career, usually on the day of the test that they didn't study for. Because that's what you want to do. You want to go to the teacher and just Vulcan mind. So Akash Baruch couldn't do this with Moshe? Okay, you want the Torah? There you go. No, we gotta be up there for 40 days. Why, you couldn't give him like a palm Torah? I mean, it's ridiculous. So because Moshe Rabbeinu is up on Har Sinai for 40 days, right? So therefore, the Jewish people are down below. Moshe's not with him. They're struggling with this. 40 days have come. They can't wait another day and they get into trouble. And by the way, just to add fuel to the fire, has anybody here ever visited the Sinai? Okay, don't tell your parents I told you this, but it's an amazing place to visit, okay? And when I came to Israel, you know, for the year after high school, so this was before the final peace agreement with Egypt, right? So Sinai was still Israel. And we took a deal down to Sinai. It's unbelievable. And we went to Har Sinai. Now, I don't know if it's really Har Sinai. That's the subject of some debate. But it's what they call Har Sinai. And you climb up this mountain. You can climb it in a couple hours. Beautiful. And they don't know, is it this mountain? Is it that mountain? The Christians have some tradition, whatever it is. We're not talking Mount Everest here. This is not the Himalayas. This is like, you know, Mount Har Sinai, which fits with the Medrash, you know, little mountain. So what, Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't like lean over the edge of the mountain? I'll be down tomorrow! Unless, of course, you say Moshe had no idea what was going on, which is even more ridiculous, since he's the Navi. HaKadosh Baruch Hu certainly knows what's going on. In fact, the next day, when they're already in the midst of their orgy of idolatry, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to them, Lech reid kishichetemcha, go down. Because they're making a mess of things. Well, HaKadosh Baruch Hu couldn't tell them this yesterday, he got to me today. That's ridiculous. This whole thing is ridiculous. The Jewish people experienced, committed, transgressed, cheta egel, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu stuck them in that position. It's like, you know what, I have a son who's 7 years old. We have four kids. And my youngest is 7 years old. Okay? And, you know, every year around this time, all the schools and all the teachers and everybody starts talking about how you don't play with firecrackers. Right? So how dumb would I be if I put firecrackers on the kitchen table with a set of matches, right? And a note that says, firecrackers don't touch. I mean, duh. So then obviously he kicked the firecrackers and he'd check them out. You gotta be intelligent here. So what is the whole deal with Chayta Egel? That Pasuk Vayar Ha'am Ki Boshesh Moshe is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Makes no sense. Just out of curiosity, by the way, understand where we're going with this question. Anybody want to guess where we're going with this question? If I think that the Jewish people committed Chayta Egel because the Kodesh Baruch Hu put them there, then what do you do with that? Pardon? That's like the Sunday morning yeshiva moment. Yes. Yeah, El? Yes? Mm-hmm. There's a reason that he put them there. Now think about this, okay? Somebody slams into your car, and you're so upset, and you get out, and it just so happens that there's a sharp, I don't know, like a steak that's sitting in your car because you were camping that week. And you have the steak in your hand because you were fixing to throw it out, and somebody just walks over to the car and punctures your car. So you take a swing at him, right? And I don't know, you cut off his ear. So he freaks out, right? And he wants to sue you. So what did you say to him? Listen, God put you here. And God put me here. And this was obviously meant to be. Because I've never cut off anyone's ear before. It must be that there's some mystical message. There's something you're not hearing in your life. You need to think about this. Ridiculous. So everything that happens, happens for a reason. We're just supposed to be there, right?
No, you're supposed to channel it. And you're supposed to like...
Supposed to hang on. Supposed to channel it. Channel. What does that mean?
No, you have to like...
Think for a second, yes? And then I owe you you had a question.
They had Bechira Chafshit.
They had Bechira Chafshit. It's interesting always to me, there's like different schools of thought in this. There's Bechira Chafshis, there's Bechira Chafshit, and then there's Bechira Chafshit. I'm there, that's cool. What does that mean? So you'll tell me free choice, but what does that mean?
Done something different. They didn't have to make it right.
Let me ask you a question. What's your name?
Stephanie.
Stephanie, okay, Stephanie. Where are you born? Where are you from? New York. Okay. So you don't have a southern accent. Okay. Now if you went down south, you'd be pegged as a foreigner. You would be. Trust me. Okay? We spent 3 years in Florida, and if you're like in Miami or Boca Raton, then you're basically living in New York. But as soon as you get out of there and you head like west, you're in the south. And like people tell you when you go to a gas station, you really want to wear a baseball hat. Like that's deep south. You just, that's about as south as you get in America, right? And maybe you don't want to be a tourist, but you have no choice. Because you were born in New York, and that's where you're from, and that's your accent, and that's who you are. Right? You're here in Israel for a year. Okay? Let's assume, what, you're 18, 19? 18. Okay, so let's say there's an 18-year-old girl, and she grew up in Kansas. And in fact, there is a Manhattan, Kansas. So she grew up in Manhattan, but she grew up in Manhattan, Kansas. And she doesn't even know she's Jewish. Right? So she's not here for the year in Israel. For all I know, because this is my example, she's partying big time. In fact, in Kansas, it's now about 2 in the morning, so she's still awake at the end of her Saturday night, and she's blown out of her mind, right? So you might think that there's some heavenly court that says, what's your name again, Stephanie? That Stephanie is on such a high level because she's in Israel, she's learning, and today she's learning Yerushalayim, and let's call her Samantha is in Kansas, but that's not true. Oh, sorry, right? Rav Shlomo Kavach, when he used to tell a story, he always used to use Sprintzy as an example. Until we hired somebody who taught here who's a Sprintzy, we couldn't do that anymore. So whatever. So Samantha's over in Manhattan, Kansas. So she just grew up in Manhattan, Kansas. It's not her fault.
Okay.
That's her. In fact, this is a big debate, right? The behavioralists versus the environmentalists. The environmentalist says, if you grew up in the South Bronx, and you were an African American, and your dad sat in jail, you'd be doing the same, robberies that he is. Oh, it's not true. Why is it not true?
Because I'm a different person than my father. You're not the same person.
But don't you think, look, I'll give you an example. Okay, everybody hears the question here, right? I'll give you an example. The concept of anava, all right? You've heard of the concept of anava, humility, all right? So what does humility mean? I think people make a mistake when it comes to humility. Because people think that it means, that you're supposed to imagine that you're nothing. Which is not what humility is. There's another concept, shvelut haruach, and that's not really an ideal. That's a medium that's worth employing if your ego gets out of control. But in general, you're supposed to have anava. Now, what does it mean to be humble? So who is the most humble person on the face of the earth? Moshe. But Moshe argues with the Kadosh Baruch. So how humble can you be if you argue with the Kadosh Baruch? Right? Moshe Rabbeinu had the chutzpah to tell HaKadosh Baruch Hu, destroy the Jewish people? No, you don't. And if you do want to destroy the Jewish people, mecheni na misifrecha, then wipe me out of the book, I'm done. That's not exactly a humble person. Unless, of course, you re-examine the concept of humility. Because what humility really means, you know, it's like imagine that there's a big basketball game. And Michael Jordan, right? Michael is sitting on the bench, okay? And they need a guy to make the last shot. And they need the best guy. And the coach looks at Michael Jordan. You guys still remember who Michael Jordan is, right? Okay, I'm not dating myself that much, right? So, and Michael Jordan, right? So he says, oh me? Oh no, I'm nothing. So that's not humility, that's stupidity. Know that you're a great ball player, but recognize that it's a gift. It's a gift. Don't pat yourself on the back, right? When I went into education, so my mom told me something that stuck with me. She said, anybody who becomes a rabbi has an ego. You have an ego, right? You like standing in front of an audience, you have to have an ego. Just make sure that you control it and it doesn't control you. The second thing she told me was, if you want to be a good teacher, you have to know you're a good teacher. If you don't know that you're a good teacher, you're not a good teacher. Now that's very dangerous. Because if you know you're a good teacher, you start to think that you're something and you're really not something. So the trick is to know that you're good, but to know it has nothing to do with you. It's a gift. If you grew up in the environment that I grew up in, if you grew up in the shul that I grew up in, if you watched the rabbis that I grew up watching, if you were exposed to what I was exposed to, you would be a good teacher. And there's somebody here, for all I know, who's a magnificent poet. Because they were exposed to the right English teacher, right? There's somebody here who loves math, who's brilliant at math. I was blessed with a math teacher that would make sure that I went into Jewish education. I had a horrible math teacher. And I hate math. I can make my way through the grocery store and that's about it, right? That's not free choice. We're given tools, we're given gifts, we're put in certain circumstances, and that's who we are. And we're stuck with it. So maybe the Buddhists are right. Maybe we should just sit on the leaf with the ant in the middle of the river as life flows and takes us to where it goes and just accept in peace and harmony that we're part of a larger world. And that's not what Judaism believes, but why not? We are where we are because that's where we're supposed to be. Do you understand the problem here? Yes. Okay, so I'll buy that there are choices we can make, but there is a path that we're on. How do we discern the difference? How do we understand sort of what is our free choice and what is not our free choice, and does free choice really exist? Yeah, and I'll tell you why this is challenging, because you can make a case for saying that in the future, everything is free choice, and in the past, nothing is free choice. I'll give you an example. You're driving on the highway, okay? You just bought a brand new car. What's your favorite car? If you had a car, what would it be? You don't care? Ah, you missed your chance! Pardon? A Mini Cooper. I believe that's an English car, isn't it? Alright? A Mini Cooper! So you're driving in your Mini Cooper, and a big van comes from the other way, and smashes your Mini Cooper into a Mini Mini Cooper. Okay? And you're like freaked out. You get out of the car, and there's like, where's your car? It's like wrapped around the sidewalk, right? So, if you know that everything that's meant to be is meant to be, and the Hashem plans everything, then you don't get all upset that your Mini Cooper is destroyed. You don't even get annoyed at the other driver. You just thank him for being a vehicle in the life journey that you're on. And you look up to the heavens and you say, obviously this Mini Cooper was meant to die here, and I need to struggle with what the lesson is. And I sit down on the curb, and I contemplate this Mini Mini Cooper. Now, by the way, as funny as that may sound, or not, depending on what you did last night at 3 in the morning, right? But understand, you know, that's a very free way to live life. Like, if you can live that life, nothing ever gets you upset. And by the way, just as an aside, not that this is the reason to be that way, people like to be around people who never get upset. Have you noticed that? Like, that's a good way to be, right? Except for the problem that, if that's true, you know, like, you wake up this morning, what's your name?
Orit.
So Orit wakes up this morning and she says, now I have free choice. So I know that I'm part of Midrashet Yehud, and I know that we're going to the Kotel, and I know I'm coming up to Israelite, but I could choose to contemplate my pillow and develop a deeper relationship with it. And if that's what you did, and you went back to sleep, and you hid under the covers, and no one discovered you, and you woke up at 11:30 in the morning, you wouldn't say, I really did a dumb thing and I missed a class. You would say, I was meant to experience my pillow this morning. And you would feel no guilt, and you would feel free. Like, how far do you go with this? Right? I mean, if God forbid you get married and your husband slaps you, don't get upset about abuse because that was meant to be. Where do you go with that, right? That's ridiculous, right? That's ridiculous. Yes.
But that's just you, I think, still, do you know what I mean? It's like taking
Oh, no, I understand that. There's a difference between being angry and becoming confrontational. In other words, someone comes up to you, and he grabs your purse and he slaps you. You shouldn't say, hey, come here. You should say, oh, I wish to take you apart now. I understand that. But the question of free choice still stands. Where does our position in this question exist? Now, by the way, just to take this a stage further, and then we'll see if we can make some order of it, how does this relate to Purim? So this is fascinating. Because there's a pasuk in the Megillah that most people miss. That to me, this is just personal, is probably the most powerful pasuk in the whole Megillah. Okay? Esther is in her palace. Now Esther, you know, we have this image of her as the heroine. She was not every Jewish father's dream. Here's this beautiful Jewish girl who enters a beauty pageant that's basically a, I don't know, to say it nicely, I mean, this is a dangerous topic, especially since we're taping this, but, you know, the Gemara discusses this. I mean, Ahasuerus wanted to check out each of the women on a different night. He wasn't discussing their literary perspective on Milton, right? I mean, he was testing them out. He was taking each girl for a test drive, literally, right? In fact, Tosfos asks the question, how could Esther do this? Well, we know that there are three Averot. There are three transgressions which a person is supposed to be willing to die rather than transgress. What are they? Shfichut Damim, Avodah Zarah, and Gilui Arayot. This is Gilui Arayot. Right? Here's this non-Jewish king. I know so you'll, maybe you'll say to me, well, he's not Jewish, he's a Gilui Arayot, but the right one, fine. Tosos says it is, right? So it's Gilui Arayot. And you're supposed to be willing to die. And yet she basically has relations with Ahasuerus. By the way, we know she has relations with Ahasuerus because they eventually have a son. And that son, Daryavesh, the second, is the one who actually, according to some, allows the Jewish people to go back to Eretz Yisrael and build Beit Sheni. So that must be part of God's plan. So what does Tosfos say? Tosfos says, how could Esther do this? Esther karka olam haita. Did you ever hear that, Tosfos? Right? Esther karka olam haita. She made herself like the ground. In other words, she wasn't an active participant. She was forced in the situation. She had no choice. She would let herself be whatever, right? And I understand that. Chas v'shalom. I mean, there's a Tosfos, right? But at the end of the day, what could have been going through Esther's mind is, so why am I here? Like, I'm in the Persian palace, and some Persian king has turned me into one of his harem girls, and no, I'm a queen, but I know what that really means. Why am I here? It's almost as though there's some plan. And unlike the Torah, when you get to Megillot, right? So the reason Megillat Esther is called Esther, and Esther's name implies this, is because everything is benistar, everything is hidden. Hashem's name is not in the Megillah. What's really going on? Do I really know what Hashem's trying to do here? It's all a plan. So they finally get to this moment, right? Mordechai's sitting in front of the palace, and he hears what's happening, and he knows that Haman's going to destroy the Jewish people, and he puts on sackcloth, and Esther hears about this, and Mordechai is ahead of the one of the members of the Sanhedrin, who, by the way, later becomes a member of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the men of the 120 Great Assembly that write the Shemoneh Esrei. So this is a big cheese. And he's sitting in like ripped clothing. It's embarrassing. So Esther sends Hatachu, according to some is Daniel, what's going on? And Mordechai sends his response. Now listen to this response. Okay? Vayomer Mordechai la'ashiv el Esther. So Mordechai says, this is in Perek Dalad, Pasuk Yud Bet. Okay, if you want to look it up. Okay? Vayomer Mordechai la'ashiv el Esther. So Mordechai says, I want you to take this message back to Esther. Al tedami ben nafshech. Don't imagine. Lehimaleit beit hamelech mikol ha-yehudim. Don't think you're going to escape in the palace and not have the same fate as all the Jews. In other words, you're telling me, dress up, what's the matter with you? I'm telling you the Jewish people are going to be destroyed and you're hanging out in the palace? Ki im ha-charesh ta-charishi. If you will be silent in this moment, ba'et hazot, at this time, revach v'atzala yamod le'yudim imakom acher, then salvation will come to the Jewish people from someplace else. Fa'atu beit avich tovedu, and you and your family will be destroyed. Umi yodea, and who knows, im la'et kazot higat la'malchut, if for this moment you arrived in the palace. Now this is amazing. First of all, Mordechai is not a Navi. There is no nivuah there in Galut, but he has Ruach HaKodesh. What the difference between those two things are is a fascinating idea. Let's just say that he intuitively understands what Hashem wants, but he doesn't have a nevuah. So he says to Esther, who knows? He doesn't say, this is the moment. That would be what a Navi would say. He says, who knows? This could be the moment. This may be why you're in this situation. You need to step up to the plate. Now what's amazing about this pasuk is that Mordechai says, if you will be silent, then you and your family, you may disappear. And the Jewish people will be saved by somebody else. So Mordechai basically is the worst salesman in history. That's not what he should say. He should say, if you don't step up to the plate, the Jewish people are going to be destroyed. That's not what he says. He says, Jewish people, they're going to be fine. You're going to lose it. In other words, there's a plan. The Jewish people are not going to be destroyed. Because we have Nevi'im to tell us that one day we're going to get back to Eretz Israel. The question is, where do you fit in this plan? That is, by the way, the central question of Megillat Esther and the Briyut, which fits with what you were saying, Toby, right? Where's the balance between the plan and my place in the plan? Where does Stephanie's free choice fit with divine providence? How do you find this balance? Any suggestions before we try to put this together? Anybody? Everybody hears the question? This is a big question. Sure. You're debating, let's take a random topic. You're debating staying Shanabet. Right? I want you to know, what you should say is, I don't have to make a decision, because whatever will be, will be. Kadosh Baruch Hu plans these things. If I'm not meant to stay Shanabet, then the planes will get canceled, my ticket will get lost, I'll have no money, and my parents will send me a magical letter that says they want me to come. Right? Or vice versa, stay Shanabet, and you could say, if I'm meant to go back to America, then my ticket will be destroyed and the planes will never take off, etc. Like, there's a plan, and whatever's meant to be is meant to be. Right? But instinctively, we're bothered by that. We need to struggle with our decisions. Right? Where does this fit? I mean, imagine, let's say you want to see if somebody really has emunah. Okay? So what is this? What is this? Pardon? No, this is the 357 Magnum. And I walk over to you. What's your name?
Lisi.
Lisi. I walk over to Lisi at 357 Magnum, and I ask Lisi, do you believe in God? Lisi says, sure, I believe in God, because it's my example, so you get to believe in God. Right? So I say, well, let's find out if God believes in you. Now, if human beings don't control life and death, right? Because Baruch Hu controls life and death. So I'm going to see if you're meant to die today or not, Chas Shalom. So if this gun misfires, that's because Akash Baruch Hu doesn't want you to. And if the gun fires, then Hashem has decided this is your day. So that's ridiculous. And we know that that's ridiculous because if there were two witnesses and there was a surah, I would be punishable by a Beit Din Shalmata. But why is that ridiculous if Hashem runs the world? There's a famous Ramban in Vayikra against doctors that basically says that going to a doctor is a lack of faith because really Hashem heals, right? Baruch Rofei Cholim. So why are we going to doctors? But I'll tell you a secret. The Ramban was a doctor. So what's going on here? So let me give you a piece of perspective on this. Anybody have an opinion here? An opinion, a perspective? Yes.
He probably thought, oh, Hashem wanted me to still be alive for some reason.
Let's think about that for a minute. If somebody was safe, agree with me. Have you ever read a book called Hasidic Tales of the Holocaust?
Yeah.
Amazing book, right? So I used to read this book, like for a few years, I read this book again every year on Tisha B'Av. I just think that's an amazing book to read. And if you haven't read it, you should, and there's actually a couple copies here. And there are a lot of stories like that in there. Just, you know, a person who should be dead that isn't. Of course, the challenge with that is if I'm alive because God wanted me to be alive, that means that everyone who died was meant to die. Now, I want you to understand something, and this is a dangerous topic. Everybody who died was meant to die because they died. Right? Everybody who dies is meant to die because they die. You can't tell me that Hashem runs the world and then say someone died who wasn't meant to die. And yet we have this process called murder. So how do those two things jive? Right? Okay, so let's put a little order because I think you're probably getting annoyed with me already. Yes? We have free choice within a plan. Now I'll agree with that, but what does that mean? How do you make seder? How do you make order of that? Hashem gives us a certain amount of free choice. Well, of course, the problem with having a certain amount of choice is who decides how much that certain amount is?
Hashem.
Well, so then I don't have to worry because let Hashem make the decisions and I'll sit back and whatever Hashem wants me to...
We don't know where our future time lies.
Well, why do we have to make decisions if Hashem runs the world?
Because Hashem gave us free choice. He said, you have
to... But how do you define that free choice? You understand it's like a circle here. Right? It's a question. Okay, so let me... Yeah? Right? We've all got, I think, a sense of where this answer seems to lie. We just can't quite define it. Yes?
They were meant to live. It's not the other people were meant to die.
But think about this. If a person isn't meant to die, they're not going to die. Because, look, I'll give you an example. What's a good example? Pinchas. Pinchas gets up. Cosby and Zimri, you remember the story? The Midianite women are having fun with the Israeli men and it's not going well. And the pinnacle of this is that the Nasi of Shevet Shimon, right, the prince of Shimon, whose name is Zimri ben Salu, he's fornicating literally in front of the Ohel Moed with a Midianite princess, with Cosby Batsur. Unbelievable. So Pinchas can't handle it anymore. And he takes a spear, Vayikach Romach Biyado, Vayakum Mitoch Haida, he gets up from amongst the congregation, right? And he basically creates Zimri Cosby Shish Kebab. And he kills them. With one spear throw, must have been an amazing Wide World of Sports moment. Now those two individuals were meant to die in that moment, in that way. Agreed? Because that's when they were meant to die, because that's how the world was meant to be. Right? So why is Pinchas sort of, I mean, if Pinchas hadn't got up to kill them, they would have died because they were meant to die. And maybe Pinchas had no choice but to kill them because he was Pinchas. That was who Pinchas was destined to be. Okay? And you see this, by the way, in your own life. Different people see this in different ways. You know the statistical probability of the average individual being in a car accident? This is unbelievable. Statistically, everyone in this room, no, I'm sorry, that's not true. 7 out of 10 people in this room will be in a significant car accident in their life. That's an unbelievable statistic. That means that you'll probably be in a car accident. That's depressing. And yet we get into cars all the time. There are all these things that are just meant to be. Do you ever wonder what the worst day of your life will be? I used to wonder about this because I guess I was a morbid person, right? Like, there must be a day that's the best day in your life, and there must be a day that's the worst day in your life, right? So I hope I haven't had the best day in my life, because that means there's a day ahead of me that's even better than what I've already experienced. And I hope I've already had the worst day in my life, because that means it doesn't get any worse. You know? There is a day that's meant to be the worst day in your life, and that's the day. And it's just meant to be, and you can't fight it, and you can't struggle with it. So what do you do with all this? Let's make a little order. You want to say something? I'll give you an example. If you could pick an individual in history who most succeeded in fulfilling the Torah, who would that be? I would say Moshe Rabbeinu, right? Okay. When Moshe Rabbeinu was born, in fact, I think we once had this discussion. When Moshe Rabbeinu, or at least this piece of it, when Moshe Rabbeinu was born, if you look in Perek, I forget if it's Gimel or Dalet of Shmot, right? It says, Vayetze Ish mi Beit Levi, right? You know, right? And Moshe is born, right? Vatar Vatelet Ben, right? Vatero Toki Tofu, and she sees that he's good, this child. Right? She hides him for 3 months. And Rashi there says, what does it mean that she sees that he's good? Their house was filled with light. Now, mystical light, physical light, related to the light of creation. You know, you can imagine the Kabbalah has a field day with this. So here you have a baby. The baby's born, and the whole house fills with light. Because this baby is meant to be something special. And you hear stories about this. There's stories about the birth of Rabbi Meir. Moshe Rabbeinu was born. He was meant to be Moshe Rabbeinu. And yet, we credit Moshe Rabbeinu with becoming Moshe Rabbeinu. How does that work? So hear this idea and tell me what you think about this. I want you to understand, and we've mentioned this before, but this is really a great example of it, right? I'm not a big believer in answers. I'm really not. I think that there are questions, and I think we have to struggle with these questions. And I think that, you know, we get to a certain space within the question, and sometimes they bother us less, and sometimes they bother us more. And at different stages in our life, we come back to these questions. So I'm not telling you this is the answer. I'm not even telling you that I have the answer. But I am telling you that this is where I'm at on the question. And so this is a direction that you can take on the question. And by the way, you may find that this doesn't speak to you at all, and that you need to find your own space within this question. But at the very least, I hope this gets you thinking about this issue, because this is a major issue. And I hope you don't leave here totally confused, although that wouldn't be a bad thing. Because totally confused is much, much better than totally bored. But okay. So, tell me what you think about this idea, alright? You know, in fact, if you want to read a great synopsis, more or less related to this idea, Rabbi Aaron, who you've met, wrote a book called Endless Light, and he has a chapter in there called, I think it's called Me, Myself, and I. And it's really the best sort of, you know, semantically verbed description of this topic. And if you really want to read in 5 minutes, you can even pick it up. I'm sure it's over there somewhere. You can take a look at it. It's a fascinating parak. Anyway, and you can probably get it off the internet. Who am I? Who am I really? You know? I mean, you ever meet someone who talks to themselves? Do you ever talk to yourself? Right? Like you talk to yourself, you're struggling. So when you're talking to yourself, who are you talking to? How can you be the subject and the object of the same conversation? I remember when Mayan was little, you know, we used to have Israelite students who would come here from all over the world. They would always end up in my house for Shabbos. And I remember there was this one girl, and she went to India. She spent like a year and a half in India. And she was studying with some Maharishi, Buddhism. And at one point, and she got very close with this teacher. And Buddhism, by the way, just so we're clear, it differs from Judaism in certain major ways, but there's a lot of beauty in Buddhism. And, you know, the world should be filled with more Buddhists, would be okay, right? But, so she's studying Buddhism. And at one point, this Maharishi says to her, you know, because we were asking, so we were going around the room, around the Shabbos table, well, so what brought you to Israel? How'd you end up in Israel? So she says, well, this Maharishi said to her one day, you know, Buddhism can water your tree, but it can never be your tree. You need to go to Jerusalem to find your tree. Right? So we're all sitting at the table like, whoa, okay. There's an Israelite recruiting center in India. Great, right? And then I said, well, what made you go to India? So she said, well, I've been looking for myself for a long time. Okay? So I see my daughter, Mayan, and I think most teachers who experience this type of student body have this experience at some point. So I see my daughter, Mayan, and she gets this weird expression on her face. And it's the I'm freaking out expression, which you recognize if it's your own five-year-old. And a minute goes by, and we're having this discussion, and Mayan gets down from her chair and starts dragging this chair over to the front hall where we have a mirror. And she climbs up on the chair, and she's looking in the mirror. So I'm thinking, okay, this is a moment, right? I don't know what's going through her head, but there's something going on here. So I leave the table, and I walk over, and I'm watching Mayan, and she's like looking all panicked in the mirror. I said, Mayan, what's going on? She looks at me, she says, you mean you could lose yourself? That's a very good question. How could you be looking for yourself when you are yourself? Right? And yet we know that there's a dialogue that goes on. What is that? So, there are different ways to describe this. I'm going to choose his just because I like the way he puts it, Rabbi Aaron. But, you know, there is the... Not only did his child go through the same thing, but I found out my brother had a similar experience with his daughter, and Ray Riskin had a similar experience with his kids. I think this is just a general, maybe Hashem sends us this little piece just to get us thinking. Don't know. It's a normal question. If you have enough students, one of your kids is going to ask this question. But whatever. It just stuck out of my mind, right? You know, it's like when your kid says, please pass the corn flakes, right? You know, you hang on to these memories, right? Anyway, never mind. Anyway, so now this is interesting, okay? This is interesting, okay? So who are you? Like, who am I? Right? And I think that there are really two parts to who I am. And this is enormously valuable to be able to tap into this. Okay? You see, there is the who I am, and there is the character that I play. And one of the challenges, I think, is to be able to know the difference. Now, by the way, if you can hop this, if you can tap into this, this changes your life, or at least it did for me. It changes the way you look at the world. It allows you to let go of so much stuff. You know? Like, let's assume that the world is a play, right? That's what Shakespeare felt. The world's a play. And the show must go on. The show is going to go on. And we're characters in that play, right? But in as much as we're characters in that play, we're not indispensable. I mean, every character has an understudy. And it's actually very humbling to discover that you are just a character. And I remember right around when I came to Israelite, you know, so I had been looking for a place like this for a long time. I didn't know that this was what I was looking for. Just like, you know, I was running a yeshiva and I was doing different things and teaching. Didn't really feel that I'd found what was completely fulfilling me, right? And then I walked into Israelite. I was asked to come here and teach a class, and I was just blown away by the students who were here, and I fell in love with the place and ended up working here. And somewhere around the middle of the first year that I was here, I think I was still part-time, I ended up going to South Africa. I was invited to South Africa. It's a long story, and they offered me this job. And it was this incredible job. And among all the other pluses of this job, like an amazing salary, which back then was a big deal, and all the other things, you had a community that was so thirsty for Torah, and you knew that you had what to give them, right? And it was just this incredible opportunity to make such a difference. And I don't know if anybody here has ever been to South Africa. There's a different energy in the place. Just beautiful, beautiful people. So I really started to struggle with this. And it was a long process. I told them, like, I can't make a decision with my family, but I don't want you to bring my whole family. So we did this whole trip where they invited me to teach, and they worked me like a dog, and I brought the family, and they ended up having the same dilemma I did. Dorit was really struggling. Should I do this? Should I do that? Didn't know what to do. Didn't know what to do. On the one hand, I finally found Israelite. I love teaching here. The other hand, I had this opportunity to do amazing stuff there. So at one point, I decided, you know what? I don't want to leave Israel. I didn't want to leave Israel, and even though it was an amazing job. So I told them, I said, look, I don't know, I don't think that I'm really meant to leave Israel. I just found this place I love, but I'm going to help you find someone else. Could not find someone else. Just whatever the reason, it's hard to find teachers, hard to find rabbis, you know, they wanted someone young, who'd been in the army, Zionist, hard to find, whatever. So I didn't know what to do. I was really struggling with this, and I didn't know what should I do. It's a big decision. So finally I went to talk to Rav Amital. Rav Amital is the Rosh Yeshiva in Gush. You can count on less than one hand the number of times in my life that I've gone to a Rav or Rebbe with a question where I just need help making a decision. It's just not my speed. Everybody has their issues. I never needed to, but in this case, I really didn't know what to do. So I went to talk to Rav Amital, and he invited me to his home, and I went there on Erev Shabbos. I don't know if you know who Rav Amital is. He's an amazing personality. He's about 72 now. He founded Gush. He came from the world of Hungary and Lithuania. He was a Holocaust survivor. He married the granddaughter of Rav Yisrael Zalman Meltzer. He's a close confidant of Rav Shach. Just an amazing Torah gadol. Huge, huge Torah personality. But at the same time, he didn't stay in the world of the yeshiva. He fought in the War of Independence. He actually became a colonel. He was one of the founders of the Hesder movement. He was a member of Knesset. So this is a personality. So I went to see him and sat down in his living room. And I told him this whole story. And I said, look, you know, I don't know what to do because I feel like, you know, Rabbi Aaron was telling me, you know, I looked a long time to find you and I understand your dilemma, but, you know, we're really meant to work together and I don't know how I'd replace you. And they were telling me this in South Africa. So I was talking to Rabbi Amital. So he started out the discussion. He finished hearing my story. Never forget this. He says, Tov, kodem kol ata tzarech lavin. First of all, you have to understand. Shal achlif otcha po, shal achlif otcha sham. They can switch you here and they can switch you there. In other words, basically what he did was like, okay, Benny Friedman, get a life. And it's true. Like, the graveyard is full of irreplaceable people. Right? There is the character that I play. But the character that I play is not really who I am. It's not who I am physically. I mean, if Chas v'Shalom, if they cut off my arms and legs, I'd still be the same Benny Friedman. I might be a little more depressed, but I'd be the same Benny Friedman. So this isn't who I am. Right? And even what I do is not who I am. So I happen to be a rabbi, a teacher, whatever you want to call it. But let's say I decided to do something else, I'd still be the same essential person. So I have to separate the who I am from the what I do. Now, by the way, we have such a hard time doing this, just so you understand. I remember once I was at a singles event. They had like a Friday night dinner, and it was in the West Side. And I get to this thing, and I didn't realize what it was going to be, and it was a big deal, like 80 to 90 people there. And I thought they were part of a group that was always together, and then I realized they were singles that had never really met each other before. So I said, okay, you know, before we start dinner and make kiddush and everything, we should get to know who we are. Like, we're all sitting at tables, right? How can you start and make kiddush if you don't even know the names of the people you're sitting with? Let's take 5 minutes and just get to know each other. And the goal is, you're all sitting at tables with like 8 people. Everybody, before we make kiddush, you have to know, right, everybody's name at your table. And when you know everybody's name at your table, then you can sit down. And that's what we did. Everybody stood up and whatever. I said, but here's the deal. You cannot ask anybody what they do. Don't talk about what you do. Because that's what people do. Say, oh, what's your name? What do you do? Forget about what you do. I wonder who you are. So, fine. Total silence in the room. It's like 2 minutes. No one knew what to say. Because if you don't ask people what they do, but what you do is not who you are. Christopher Reeves. Christopher Reeves is a great example of this, right? You know who Christopher Reeves is, right? Was. Christopher Reeves was an actor. He was like Superman, right? Now, I don't know about you guys. I never thought he was God's gift to acting. I mean, I'm not saying he was a bad actor, but, you know, Charlton Heston, he wasn't, right? So, then he had a terrible accident. And what he did with that accident was unbelievable. And we discovered that Superman and acting, by the way, was not who Christopher Reeves was. It was just what he did. And when life gave him a different book, So he started to do something else. And if I can separate the character from who I am, now what does that mean, who I am? So this is very interesting. You know, I had a student who unfortunately passed away a long time ago. Very, very special boy who was very involved in the entertainment business. And unfortunately, he was really struggling with drugs. He really sunk into the pit and he was trying to climb his way out. And it was unfortunate that he didn't succeed. He eventually overdosed on drugs. It's a terrible story. But I had gotten very close to him. I was trying to help him, whatever. And at one point, you know, we were talking about this and I asked him, you know, why is that? Why do people get to that stage? Why is it that so many people, especially in the entertainment business? I mean, he was actually managing James Taylor's son, and he told me some of the stories. I mean, these people get so into such schmutz, and they're so talented, and they have so much promise. So he told me a brilliant thing. He said when a performer like that is on stage, they get this high. They get to a place that's so unbelievable. You know, anybody here play an instrument? Really play an instrument? You ever have the experience where you're playing an instrument? Like I play guitar. I don't really play guitar. I dabble in guitar. But every once in a while you're doing the kumsitz, whatever it is, and it just all clicks. And you kind of feel like you're not playing the guitar. The guitar is playing you. It's just rolling. Right? So gifted artists, they experience this on stage. And they want to recapture it when they're off stage. And they can't. And that's why they go to drugs. Now what is that? What is that experience that they have on stage? This is very interesting. By the way, this happens in every field in your life. It happens to a teacher. Sometimes you're teaching, and you get this incredible idea, and you don't know where it comes from. It's just this brilliant chiddush. It's this great idea. And it's such a wonderful idea, it blows your mind, and you share it with an audience, and you see that they're blown away too. And you're all having this blown away experience. Right? And you finish teaching the class, and you're like, wow, where did that come from? And you have no idea where it came from. In fact, you so don't know where it came from that you're embarrassed when somebody comes over to you and says, that was a great idea, because you know it wasn't you. Now what is that? You became a vehicle. You became a vehicle. Now by the way, just as an aside, you know, the Mishnah says, Mikol Malam Dai Hiskalti, right? I've learned from all my students. So I always thought that that meant that if you're a teacher, you get much more out of the class than the student does because you prepare it and you struggle with it. And that's true, but Rav Kook has a whole different take on this. Rav Kook says, Hashem gives you these chedushim. Hashem gives you this Torah to teach. Why do you think Hashem gives you these ideas? Only because there's an audience that wants it. If you didn't have students that wanted to hear it, Hashem wouldn't give it to you. And this is, by the way, completely true. Because when you're giving class and you know the class is clicking, whatever that means, you absolutely know it's because there's people in the audience who want to hear what you have to say. And vice versa. You can be giving the exact same class and it can just fall flat on its face because there isn't an audience that's thirsty to hear it. So what is that? You become a vehicle. You connect your neshama, which is who you are, as opposed to your guf, which is not who you are, it's just the role that you play, right? Your neshama becomes a vehicle for bringing something into this world. It's kind of like a magnet. You're one end of the magnet, and that's the other end of the magnet, and it's just flowing. And the challenge in life is, how do I allow the who I really am to become a vehicle so that the what I do brings Hashem into the world? That is the ultimate question, which brings us back to what we were discussing. Now think about this. So what does that mean? Where's the balance between free choice? So imagine that there's a character that I play. And the reason that character is valuable is only because I struggle with the question of what am I really supposed to be doing in this world? Not what I choose to do in this world. In fact, it's interesting. Free choice really comes about when you realize you have no free choice. What do I mean by that? It's not that I want to do something and therefore I do it. It's, do I raise to the level of asking, why did Hashem put me in this world? You know, you recognize you have certain skills. Everybody has certain skills. In fact, the saddest thing is when you meet someone who doesn't think they have skills, because that's just not true. Hashem created you in this world. You must be special. You must be. Because Hashem thinks that you're worth being here, so you must be special. And you have what to give. And the greatest challenge is, can I figure out what it is that I'm meant to give? Now, by the way, what I want to give has a lot to do with what I'm meant to give, because why do you think you want it? Where does that wanting come from? I've met people who want to do things that blow my mind. I cannot imagine. I met a girl who loves numbers. And she wants to be an accountant, a CPA. And I look at a person like that, and I just scratch my head. How could anyone in their right mind want to be an accountant? I would go out of my mind. I would rip all the hair out of my head if I had to be an accountant. But this person loves numbers. And by the way, if you had a business, you would love to find an accountant who loves being an accountant, who loves the order that she creates, who loves taking a chaotic business and spreading it out on spreadsheets and making it orderly. And this person can do tremendous things in the world. And they can take whole businesses and organizations and feed thousands of people and do all sorts of great things if that's what they want to do. Where does that want come from? That want is a gift that you get. Hashem gives you that desire so that you can figure out what it is you want to do, so that you can do it in this world. Now, here's the balance. And then we'll open the floor, okay? The what I want to do isn't something I decide. It's a gift that I'm given. The what I choose to do with it, therefore, is on the one hand my choice, and on the other hand, it's not my choice. It's not my choice because it's based on a desire that Hashem already gave me, which I didn't choose, I was just given it. But it is my choice because I have figured out what those gifts are. In other words, the paradox of Hashem is that I have free choice and I don't have free choice at the same time. One way of looking at this, by the way, is that, and this is how I deal with it, personally. You know, some people say, well then, you know, if Hashem knows what we're going to do, we have no real free choice, right? If I have two options, let's assume I only have two options, okay, right? I can either put this down or drop it. Okay, A and B. And let's say I say to you, what's your name?
Tova.
Let's say I say to you, Tova, okay, which one am I going to do, A or B? And you got a 50% chance of being right, and you got a 50% chance of being wrong. But Hashem knows what I'm going to do. In this moment, Hashem knows what I'm going to do. Hashem knows if I'm going to choose A or B, right? So in this moment, before I make that choice, Hashem knows what I'm going to do. So I don't really have a choice, because Hashem can't be wrong. So I have to look to the future, almost as though Hashem doesn't exist. I have to look to the future as though this is dependent on me. But then when it's already on the table, I have to realize that that's part of the gift that Hashem gave me. Aye, that's difficult. Well, welcome to the world of God. Pardon? You missed that? When I'm up here, and I have to look forward to whether I'm going to put it down or drop it, I have to imagine it's all dependent on me. I have to imagine almost like Hashem doesn't exist. It's all dependent on me. But once it's here, then I have to recognize that it's all dependent on Hashem.
But I thought you were supposed to like...
No, Hashem's with you, but you don't have to leave it dependent on Hashem. In other words, take for example the question that we asked about murder. Right? So, murder isn't... Or you know what? Let's take Chet HaEgel. If Chet HaEgel was meant to happen, and it was definitely meant to happen, and I want you to understand how much it was meant to happen. The Jewish people were meant to be at Har Sinai, and they were meant to have this struggle, and Hashem orchestrated this. And maybe they were meant to have the struggle because they weren't meant to go into Eretz Yisrael right away, because they needed 40 years in the desert, and the generation that got out of Egypt wasn't meant to go straight in. All of that. So then what did the Jewish people do wrong in Chet HaEgel? The only thing they did wrong in Chet HaEgel was wanting to worship an eagle. They wanted to worship an eagle. And we have the ability to struggle with our desires and decide which of them we want to accept and which of them we don't. And by the way, this is a tremendously freeing idea. Let me just finish one thought and then we'll open up the floor and I'll be done. Understand what an amazing idea this is. Let's say, God forbid, you meet a guy. Not God forbid you meet a guy. You meet a guy, but God forbid the marriage doesn't work out, you get divorced. So I've met people who are divorced and they really struggle with this. I shouldn't have married her, I made a mistake. So that's ridiculous. If you married a person and you lived with them for 10 years and then you got divorced, there's a mitzvah in the Torah to get a get. That means that sometimes divorce is meant to happen. It's not what we want to happen. At the end of the Masechet in Gittin, it says that Hashem cries over the Mizbeach when a couple gets divorced. But sometimes it's meant to happen. Your neshama, then, was meant to spend that time with that neshama. You were meant to be together, and then you were meant to be ripped apart. And the question is what you do with that. So looking back and thinking you made a mistake, that destroys your life. But recognizing that that experience came about because of what you wanted, and that you can actually change what you want. Suppose you stole, and you feel terrible that you stole. So you can't undo that you stole. What you can change is wanting to steal. And if you can change wanting to steal, you change how you behave and who you are in this world. That's the essence of tshuva. And so that brings us full circle to the whole question of Purim. Mordechai tells Esther, listen, I want you to understand, the Jewish people are going to be saved, because that's the play, and the play must go on. Now you get to decide, do you play a role in that? Do you want to be a character in that or not? Do you want to be a player? We're sitting here in Israel in the 21st century. And after 2,000 years of dreaming, the Jewish people finally have a homeland. And I got news for you. With all the problems and all the Arabs and the assimilation and all the other issues we have, Am Yisrael has come home. And Am Yisrael eventually will build the Beit HaMikdash and we will come back and there will be peace. I can't tell you how it will happen. I can't tell you exactly when it will happen. I can tell you that each of us has the challenge, given that we're born in this generation, of questioning, what role are we going to play in that play? Are we going to choose to be characters that make a difference or not? And the only time that that's meaningful is going forward. Going backwards, it won't be meaningful because that will be what have happened. And so we always live in the now and in the future, and we don't get stuck in the past. Now, if you're still sort of thinking these questions are good, but I haven't really gotten the answer, that's good, because that's how you should be. You should struggle with this question. This is the essence of Purim. In fact, I think this is part of why we get drunk on Purim. Maybe I'm not supposed to say that to you. I don't know what your policies are, but whatever, right? Because Purim is all about how it gets hazy. How Mordechai and Haman get all confused. Because we think Mordechai is the hero, but Haman's also the hero. The Jewish people were about to assimilate. We would have disappeared. We were all eating at Sudat Achashverosh. Along comes Haman and reminds us that we're Jewish. So it's all a plan. We're not going to get lost because Hashem's going to work it out that we don't get lost. Either we'll do it through Mordechai, we'll do it through Haman. That's up to us. All right, that's enough talking. I think I'm overloading you. Yes, any questions? Yes. We'll go from right to left. Yes. I'm saying that when we're given desires, we have to struggle, right, with why we're given those desires and what we're meant to do with it. By the way, somebody here mentioned the giving of the Torah. The Torah basically is the recipe that allows us to have parameters as to what to do with those desires. For example, a desire is always good because it's a gift. But how do you channel that desire?
Let's say it's like a negative
desire. I'll give you an example. Okay? I met a guy once, Holocaust survivor, amazing story. And I think it actually came about through a discussion similar to this one. And he said, you know, I'll tell you an amazing story. He said, when I was a kid, I loved to steal. True story. I loved to steal. He said, and I never understood why I had this desire. He said, not only did I love to steal, but I was good at it. And I would always get into trouble. Because I would steal things from the teacher's desk and steal things from other kids. He said, by the time I was 8 years old, I could bump into a person and lift anything I wanted out of their pockets and they wouldn't feel it. And I just loved doing it. And I would steal things that I didn't need. I'd go into my dad's study and just take things, and I knew that I didn't need them. And it always bothered me. Why do I enjoy stealing so much? Right? He said when he was 15 years old, or maybe he was a little older, I don't know. So the Holocaust descended on Europe. And I believe, but don't quote me on this, I believe he lived in Berlin. And at the beginning of the Holocaust, after the Nuremberg Laws, so every Jew, there were all sorts of laws that were passed, and one of them was that every Jew had to change his name, her name. Okay, you had to go into the police station, which was really the Gestapo, and they would take your identity papers and they would change your name. And if you were a woman, your name became Sarah, and if you were a man, your name became Abraham. And that was just an easy way to identify Jews. And people got called in block by block, and they would have to go into the Gestapo, and they would have to be interviewed by a Gestapo officer. The interview wasn't sitting behind a desk, right? They would pick you out of the waiting room, and they would grab you and they would sit you down. And they would say, you know, first, what's the name of the pimp, you know, who blanked your mother? And you would be shocked. If you didn't answer quickly, they would slap you, right? And then they would say, what's the name of the whore who bore you? And they would just terrible things. And inevitably, somehow, you would say the wrong thing and they would beat you. And he remembers he was sitting in this waiting room. There were a bunch of other Jews there, and there was like a counter, and there were desks behind it, and all these Gestapo officers sitting there interviewing Jews. And he just watched this man. And it didn't matter what he answered, they just kept slapping him and beating him, and finally they knocked him to the ground, and a few of the officers just dragged him to the back, and he could hear screams from the back of the police station. He said at one point he was standing there, and he felt like he was going to be one of the next in line, and it just so happened that all the people sitting at the desk behind the counter, right, that they were all in the back, that the officers had dragged this one back and that one back, and the front of the area was now empty. And he's standing up, right, and he looks over the counter, and he sees a pile of passports, of identity papers. And he gets this sudden urge. Now, normally a person wouldn't do this because that's psychotic, it's suicidal, but he just couldn't resist the urge. So he walks behind the counter and he picks up this whole pile of identity papers, which of course includes his own. And he just walks out of the Gestapo station. And he told me they eventually used those identity papers to forge passports to get people out of the country. And he said after that day, he no longer had the urge to steal. So he decided, because of that experience, that whenever God gives you a desire, there's a reason for it. You know, the Gemara says, if you have a desire to kill, become a shechet. You know, don't deny your desires. Desires are healthy, right? Judaism is not into monasticism. It doesn't believe that you should be a monk living in a monastery. It just believes there's a healthy way, even for that kind of a desire. You get married, you have children, right? So the challenge is to be asking, there are probably people sitting in this room who are thinking, I don't know what I want to do with myself. Is that a reasonable assessment? What do I want to do with my life? That is a wonderful thing. That is a one. Hang on one second. That is a wonderful thing. Some people get depressed. Don't be depressed about that. That's amazing. You're at the stage of your life where you have this opportunity to struggle with what you really want to do. And if you're actually at the point where you can include in that question, what do I think Hashem wants of me? That's a dangerous question. Because if you think you know what God wants, that can become arrogance. But if you come to the conclusion that you think this might be what Hashem wants, that's awesome. In fact, I'll tell you one more idea. How do you make a decision? How do you make a decision? You know, people get into yeshiva and they think that you make decisions because the halacha tells you what to do. Has anybody ever told you that, right? That's not true. That's completely not true. There are lots of decisions the halacha doesn't. Let's say you're debating becoming a doctor or a lawyer. So your mother might tell you what to do, but the halacha doesn't. The halacha doesn't say we should be a doctor or a lawyer. How do you know what to do? So the Vilna Gaon says an amazing thing in the Evan Shlema. He says there are two parts to every decision. This in and of itself is a whole discussion, but just in 60 seconds. He says there's two parts to every decision. There's what we do objectively. There is a right decision and a wrong decision. And then there's why we do it. Okay? There is an objective. You are either better off being a doctor or a lawyer. You're more suited to one or the other because they're different. But then there's why you do it. If you become, let's say being a doctor is the right thing for you to do, but you become a doctor for the wrong reason. You become a doctor because you think you're going to earn a lot of money. Says the Vilna Gaon, if you make the right decision, but you do it for the wrong reason, it'll end up being the wrong decision. Let's say you make the wrong decision. You become a lawyer and you're really meant to be a doctor, but you do it for the right reason. You do it because you want to help people. If you make the wrong decision, but you do it for the right reason, it'll end up being the right decision. In other words, don't so much worry about objectively what the right decision is. Make sure that whatever you do in this world, you're doing it for what you think are the right reasons. And if that's true, your life will be okay. And that's because the right decision for the right reasons is essentially tapping into what I think Hashem gives me to do in this world. You know? Any more questions? I think I've overloaded you. Yes. Yeah, I didn't say we should thank Haman. No. When it says, Chayav Inishlam Asubei Beforaya, a person's supposed to get, I mean, you'll hear the Rambam say it means just get tipsy and fall asleep. Pshat is you get loaded. That's pshat. Pshat is you get drunk until you don't know the difference between Haman and Mordechai, right? Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that you're supposed to get so drunk that you're sick and you're vomiting all over the floor. In fact, you know, the Gemara says, Da'ata adam bakoso bakiso bakaso. One of the ways you know a person is what comes out of him when he gets drunk. If you don't think that what comes out of you when you get drunk is good, then don't get drunk. When I was in Yeshiva, I remember Rav Lichtenstein. Rav Lichtenstein never drank. He hated drinking. Even at Havdalah, he would take a little sip of wine and one of the students would drink it. But on Purim, he drank. And because he got drunk, so you couldn't shut him up. He was just spewing forth Torah. No one understood what he was talking about because he's a gone, right? So if you're the type of person when you get drunk, what comes out of you is just more and more Torah, right? If what comes out of you is that you love everybody, you know, like my wife, she laughs at me. Like we get a bunch of us. We Purim, it's funny. Purim is like one of the days when I really devote to my family. We live in Efrat, and we get together with a bunch of families that we're very close with, and there's like four or five of us guys, and we're very close friends. And when we all get drunk, so the wives, they all start laughing at us because we all start telling each other how much we love each other and we start sharing Divrei Torah, but nobody can shut us up. And as long as that's it, I'm okay with that. You know what I mean? If what comes out is ugly. So essentially, what does it mean that you get so drunk until you don't know the difference between Harur Haman and Baruch Mordechai? If you can receive the idea that even when Haman wanted to destroy the Jewish people, good came out of that, you take a step further back and you say, you know what, it's all good. It's all good. Now, don't get me wrong here. I would not have the chutzpah or the arrogance to say that I understand the Holocaust. I don't. But to be able to let go of the question, to believe that it's all good, to actually access the idea that Hashem really loves us, that's awesome. That's Purim. Now, Purim is only one day a year. The rest of the year is much harder to do it. But Purim is that energy that feeds us for the rest of the year. And by the way, that's why the Hasidim say Yom Kippurim is Kippurim. On Yom Kippur, halavai, we could reach that level of love only without even the drinking. Right? Yes. Well, what does punishment mean? That's an interesting word.
Well,
I'm not sure punishment exists in Judaism. Punishment's really a Christian word. Let's use the word consequence.
Okay, so because
it's the consequence of the Jewish people at Chet HaEgel was that they were at the foot of Har Sinai and they could have a relationship with God, but they wanted a tangible way to relate to God. And the way they expressed that desire, right, was a lesson for them because that's not how Hashem.
They couldn't control it. They didn't pick what their desire was going to be.
In other words, the lesson for Am Yisrael, right, I think, right, is that if they wanted a tangible way to relate to God, they could find that in a different medium. And that medium became the Mishkan. That's why Rashi says the Mishkan is the result of Chet HaEgel. And even, by the way, according to the Ramban, who says the Chet HaEgel did not result in the Mishkan, the Beit HaMikdash, nonetheless, was the affectation of that.
Ah,
that's a very good question. Why didn't they get that to begin with? Maybe because we need to experience things in order to learn from them. We need to experience things in order to learn from them. In other words, part of the gift that Hashem gives us is He doesn't give us the end game. If Hashem would give us the end game and we wouldn't be partners in the process, then there'd be no meaning to our being here. If there was no meaning to our being here, we'd have no purpose, and that would be terribly depressing. Well, one of the things that's interesting is that, and this is, the next time we meet, we're going to talk about tefillah, because that's the natural extension of this. Because tefillah is the medium by which we not only express our desires, but we work on them. We think about them. We struggle with them. And we channel them, right? We grow them. You know, when I came to yeshiva in Israel, I had met people who loved learning. Now, I thought learning was valuable, but I didn't love learning. I didn't like curling up with a Ramban. But I wanted to love learning. I wanted to see if I could get there. Now, the desire to want to love learning, that was a gift. Hashem put certain people in my life, and I don't know why I had that desire to fall in love with learning, and other people who came here, who were great guys, came here and they had a desire to, I don't know, fall in love with Israel. But they didn't have a desire to fall in love with learning. I could tell you that because they didn't have the desire to fall in love with learning, and I did, I got someplace that the particular fellow I'm thinking of didn't. By the way, he got someplace that I didn't, because we started with different desires. I think where the partnership comes in is you have to be willing to accept that desire, you have to be willing to trust that desire, and you have to be willing to run with that bull. Now, arrogance comes in when you think it's all what you did. Humility comes in when you recognize that it's a partnership, but that really it's all Hashem.
Did you know that you accepted the right desire?
Oh, that's a good question. At what point do you know that you accepted the right desire? I don't know that you ever know. I think that things come along in your life, and sometimes maybe you get redirected. I think, you know what it's like? It's like, look, I'm married now 17 years, Baruch Hashem. And I thought I knew my wife when I met her, and now I realize I had no idea. And I'm still getting to know her. And I'm sure you've heard that line before, it's really true. So you asked me an interesting question. How did I know? How did I know when I met the Reed that I wanted to marry her? Maybe I was just too young and stupid to realize that I didn't know. That could be, right? But I know that I knew. And I look back now and I know I didn't know. There was an experience. There was a feeling. It's like enjoying chocolate. Some people enjoy chocolate. Some people don't enjoy chocolate. I think that the chocolate brownies are one of the holiest things in God's earth. Really. It's just like there's Torah Min HaShemayim and chocolate brownies, right? And why is it that I know when I'm eating a chocolate brownie that that's Karav L'Kadosh Baruch Hu? I don't know. It's an experience. Why is it that I sit in a room, you know, with my wife and I know that I'm with the right person? You know? I don't know. It's an experience. It's not something you can prove. It's like love. You just have to trust that you will know when you know. And you have to not be challenged when you don't know. Because that just means you're not ready to know yet. Does that make sense?
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.